Rembrandt's John the Baptist was painted early on in his career. It's a 24 and a half by 32 inch oil on canvas, and here it is, right there, right there. Yeah, I knew we were going to get there. There it is. Okay, that's the painting, and a few comments about it. John the Baptist is shown in the brightest light. Here, I got this little thing. This is John the Baptist, in case you missed that. So Rembrandt was a master with light in his painting and could draw your eyes to what he wanted you to see with just the light and so forth. But here's the trouble with this painting. When I first look at it and first begin to take it in, thinking about John the Baptist and the New Testament and all of that, this John just doesn't quite look rugged and wild enough for me. Not like the John I've always pictured since I was a little kid, reading about John the Baptist, you know, the guy who lived in the wilderness and his clothing was camel hair and a belt of leather and, you know, cavemanish sort of stuff, rugged guy who ate wild locusts. That doesn't capture that quite enough for me. But Rembrandt does paint him barefoot. He's got the leather belt. I don't know if you can see his belt there. He's got one hand over his heart while he reaches out with the other, where he appears to be like pleading with his audience. And Rembrandt, it maybe captures the deep passion of the preacher who believes his message, that his message is indeed from God. All good preachers believe the message. But what's the message? Today, it's all about what is the message. This is the second in the series of messages that I've titled The Gospel According to Rembrandt. The title today is The Voice, as in the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Through the art of Rembrandt, we're experiencing the Jesus story again throughout the summer. So each week, I'll show you a different painting of a part of that gospel story, Jesus' story. And while Jesus isn't actually in this painting, he is, if I remember right, in all the others that I've chosen, it does illustrate the ministry of the one who was prophesied, who would come before the Messiah, who would usher in the arrival of the kingdom of God, the Christ. So, let's read the story that is illustrated by Rembrandt. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down, thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. And then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts, if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Let me have that. Thank you. Luke's introduction to the story of John the Baptist there in those first couple of verses is meant to give us a fairly precise date when all this happened. It's a historical event Luke is describing. It's not fantasy, not fairy tales. But actually that introduction gives us more than that. Behind the historical list of names and places is a story of oppression and misery that was building to a boiling point in the land of Palestine in the first century. Rome had ruled the area for about 100 years. But it had only been recently, within 20, 25 years of John the Baptist's life, that there had actually been a Roman governor resident in the area, in Palestine, living in Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast, but also keeping a base in Jerusalem. Now, did you notice in the Rembrandt painting the bust of Caesar kind of hovering over the scene? I bet you didn't, because it's really hard to see. Even in the books, it's hard to see where you get a better picture. So you've got here John preaching and the audience, and then you see this? It's a pedestal, and at the top right here, which doesn't come through very well here, unfortunately, it's a bust of Caesar. It's the head of Caesar. You think there really was a pedestal with Caesar's head on it out there in the desert by the Jordan? I mean, what's Rembrandt thinking here? Well, he's using a little literary artistic license, I think. And I think he includes that to remind his audience of the socio-political context of the scene. That John is preaching to a people oppressed, a people under the thumb of Rome. He doesn't want us to forget that. And it's what his way, I think, of adding that to the picture. People were coming out to the desert looking for answers. Coming out in the desert that's not an accommodating environment to hear this John preach. They were unhappy with their rulers, including their high priest. The people were looking for a leader who would truly care about them and not just line their own pockets. The Old Testament system of the law was not working for them, for the common people, for the poor. The religious elites used it just to keep them in line and to line their own pockets with taxes and sacrifices brought to the temple. The elites reminded them daily that they were not living up to the law. The people were ready for some sort of savior, but what or whom? John preached the good news, we read in verse 14. What exactly was the gospel of John the Baptist? Now, this is important. In fact, all summer, we're going to be coming back every Sunday to the basic gospel message. There's nothing more important than that. Just earlier this week, I sat down with a little 9-year-old girl who's ready to be baptized. And the important thing for me was, what is your understanding of the gospel? Is the gospel just a matter of understanding the right rules to follow? And if we follow those rules correctly, then God's happy with us or happier with us? It's not the gospel. I became very concerned recently in a conversation with someone who had gone from middle school all the way through high school, and couldn't really articulate the first thing about the gospel. You got to know the gospel. If you miss the gospel, you miss everything. I mean, I can give you 3 steps to make your life a little better here or there or whatever. I can give you things to do, but you need the gospel. So all summer, we're going to hammer the gospel. We're going to come at it at different angles every Sunday. We've got to get the gospel deep within our soul. What exactly is this gospel, good news, John the Baptist is preaching? Well, he didn't preach self-help. He didn't tell people how wonderful they were and how much power they had within them. If you just believe in yourself, you can do anything. That's hogwash. That's not the gospel. What exactly did he preach? And is it relevant today for us? So let's look at 3 parts of the gospel of John the Baptist. Part 1 of his good news, that's what gospel means, is repentance. It says he went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And now there's 3 things you need to understand about this. Repentance. Repentance is the essential beginning. Beginning of what? Well, beginning of coming right with God. John preached a necessary and essential repentance as the preparation for receiving the Christ. It is the prelude to salvation. We must turn away from sin in order to follow after righteousness. We must reject false gods to embrace the true living Son of God. Repentance isn't the whole gospel, but it's the necessary first step in receiving it. You can't get the gospel without repentance. And we have trouble with that. Because repentance is essentially saying, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble and I need help. And we don't like to say that. We like to be the people who give help. Because that gives us more control, right? I feel powerful. I feel good about me if I'm in a place where I can help you. Sometimes mission work looks a little bit like that, and that can be a problem. Repentance means I'm the one who needs help. I'm desperate. I can't fix it. I can't help myself. What am I going to do? God, help me. You're the only one. And so it is a deep humbling. Remember what Jesus said in the very first line of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit is to be the one on your knees, recognizing, I can't fix it, I can't help myself, there's nothing in me that's going to help, I need something outside of me, and that is God. God, would you help me? Now, early converts to Christ in the early church, they were coming out of pagan religions and pagan worship of false gods and magnificent temples. So there was no mistake about it. They knew exactly what they were turning from to embrace and follow. In fact, in some of the early church traditions, new believers renounced their sins, renounced Satan and false gods at their baptism. Now, Matt, I'm wondering if maybe we shouldn't do something like that. At our own baptism, maybe require people to renounce their sins, to renounce Satan, to renounce false gods. It's a trickier thing for us because our false gods are a little more subtle, aren't they? False gods tend to be not horrible things in our life, but very, very good things, even gifts from God, that we allow to rise to a place where we seek those things for hope and happiness and security and meaning beyond God. So without repentance, there's no way in which a person can respond to the good news and enter the kingdom of God. Without heartfelt repentance, there is no spiritual life. Repentance is this two-part response of the heart that includes the deepest kind of heartbroken remorse and sadness for our sin. Not that we got caught, not that we're facing, you know, punishment, but for the sin itself and the damage that it does to other people, to the culture in general, to our own souls, and mostly the offense to God. It's that deep remorse It's a part of repentance and a change of direction. To step away from that, to turn around. That's what repentance actually means, a turning. No one comes to God without first coming to the end of themselves. So another part of this repentance, that it must produce good fruit. Well, how do we know if our repentance is authentic? How do you know you mean it? I'm sorry, God. I'm so sorry, God. Well, John says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. Repentance doesn't preclude one from ever sinning again. But true repentance does mean a change of heart and direction. It means moving away from darkness to the light. It means wanting to do good and acting on the desire. So don't presume upon God's grace and mercy by continuing to sin with no remorse as if God's okay with it. He's not. Which is why Jesus came. So we rise up from the baptismal waters and we serve a living God who saves us. And then there were some in the audience of John who accidentally were pretty proud of their heritage. You know, some must have said to him, or he heard him whispering, well, we have Abraham as our fathers, our ancestors, so we don't need your baptism, John. Well, that's nice, but it didn't impress John. Then we might say, well, we have Christian parents. We grew up in the church. We know that the right answer to every spiritual question is Jesus. But God's not impressed with secondhand religion. Come to the baptismal waters when you're ready to confess your sins and declare your firsthand faith. And finally, this repentance anticipates the Spirit. Repentance in water baptism is only the first step, a step that anticipates the promise of another baptism. Peter repeated the promise in his sermon at Pentecost after the end of his sermon when he preaches Christ crucified and Christ resurrected, which is the basic sermon there. And the people say, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Did that happen when you were baptized? Now, I know without a doubt, because I still have witnesses. I have no doubt that I was baptized in water. I was 8 years old, Capital City Christian Church, Frankfort, Kentucky. Pastor Bob baptized me. My best friends, the three Scott boys, Tommy, Johnny, and Rusty, they greeted me afterwards. I remember that. Coming down those steps, you came down steps after you were baptized. And there my three friends were to pat me on the back. And yeah, that's great. I know that it happened. I was not aware of the Holy Spirit or fire. There was genuine childlike faith. I was truly 100% believed in Jesus. As I thought about that, I realized just because I was not aware does not mean the Holy Spirit was not there. The Holy Spirit is the fire that comes into our lives that burns the dross of sin from our souls. Some think that there is one defining sign, gift, that we are baptized in the Spirit, but I think the clearest evidence is a new burning desire to be free from sin in order to honor and serve God. So if your sin makes you feel very, very remorseful, if it breaks your heart, that's a pretty good sign the Holy Spirit's working in you. It's not forgive me so that I won't feel guilty anymore and can keep living the same old sorry way I always have. It's forgive me, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord, that I may live for you, and I need the Spirit to lead me in that. John preached repentance, and people repented. They lined up to be dunked in the Jordan. Amazing how they believed that a dip in muddy water cleansed their soul, but it wasn't magic in the water that they believed in. It was God's promise, God's response to a genuinely repentant heart. It was the act of faith that honored God and moved God to extend His mercy and forgiveness. Repentance is not an end in itself, but it's preparation for what is to come, for welcoming Christ and following Christ. But there's another part of John's gospel that comes just before that. Another part of John's gospel that really helped kind of prompt that repentance. And what is that? We don't preach about it much anymore in our culture. It's called wrath. There's repentance and there's wrath. John said to the crowds coming out to the baptize by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Well, what wrath? Wrath of God. The axe is already at the root of the trees, he says, and every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down, thrown in the fire. John preached the justice and wrath of God for unrepentant sinners. Sorry, he does. "His winnowing fork is in his hand," he declared. A winnowing fork is a long-handled wooden shovel used by farmers in that day for separating wheat from the chaff. God was coming, all right. He was coming to bring mercy and grace and wrath and judgment. There was urgency to John's message. Do not delay your repentance, for your eternal destiny is at stake. And you may face that day sooner than you think. Now, the confusing thing for many, and as it turned out, even confusing for John, was that God's intent, the plan was, not for the Christ to come once, but twice. First as the child born in a manger, and again as a glorious and powerful king. The first coming of Christ revealed God's love and mercy, God's desire for all to come to salvation. It was shown through the life that Jesus lived and through the sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection. The second coming, just pictured more in the book of Revelation, features the final redemption of believers. And that's when the terrible day of wrath for those who stubbornly reject him. Wrath. Hell. Doesn't that part of the message bother you? Bothers me. I don't want anyone to go there. I don't. It bothers me. It also bothered C.S. Lewis, and he has some interesting things to write, to say about that. C.S. Lewis, in his little book, The Problem of Pain, he writes, "Some will not be redeemed. There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power, but it has the full support of Scripture and especially our Lord's own words. I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved." And then he adds a couple of pages later in his book, "I lied. I could not pay 1,000th part of the price that God has already paid to remove the fact." Then Lewis raises a question for those who object to the doctrine of hell. He says, "What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins? And at all costs, give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty, offering miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them? They will not be forgiven." And he means by that, they don't want to be forgiven. They won't have it. To leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that's what he does. So our hope lies in repentance, preparing a heart for Redeemer, the third part of the gospel of John the Baptist, and the main part, the part that is the good in the good news. He says, "Another is coming who's more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to unlace his sandals. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." John preached the coming of Christ. His denunciation of Herod Antipas is flagrant, incestuous adultery. I mean, that's what that was about. The end of the passage where it says he throws John in prison. It's because Herod Antipas had basically stolen his brother's wife. Who does that? John's denunciation of the whole thing is not simply moral criticism. Part of the point was that if Herod, the kind of small-time king, if he had any pretensions of being the true king of the Jews, and he did, then behavior like that would prove him to be false, a fake. There's never a shortage of self-proclaimed kings, self-proclaimed saviors. Seems to me a new one shows up in our own culture about every 4 years or so. And John points to the true king that was about to come on the scene, a true Savior. And there's only one Savior, as we read in our call to worship. John's audience was looking forward to Christ. They were expecting that arrival, wondering if it might be John. And then John points them to Jesus of Nazareth as the Lamb of God, the true Redeemer. And we come at it from a obviously completely different historical perspective. We look back wondering, was he right? Was John right? Is Jesus really the Christ, the Savior, the Son of God? That question is as relevant today as it was in first century Palestine. Repentance, you see, is not enough. It opens the heart for a Savior. The crowd asked John, "What should we do?" Good question. And it's a question we must ask if we believe the gospel message. What should we do? John's answer, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And all his examples of fruit are pretty basic. It's about caring and loving people, taking care of the poor, sharing what we have, having integrity and honesty in our daily work, being content with what we have. All these are examples of heart change that begins with repentance and is completed by a Savior. Now, quickly back to Rembrandt and Rembrandt's John the Baptist. Here's a full slide. Okay, notice how many. How's this thing work? There we go. Notice how many people are not paying attention at all. Now, this I found this really disturbing about the painting because you got these. Oh, this is a silly thing. All right, you've got these two guys here. Now, if you fall asleep when I'm preaching, I'm probably just going to let it slide. But if you stand up with a friend and start carrying on a conversation in the back with your back to me, I'm just not going to have that. I'm going to have to say something about that. It's like, come on. John, too, had to deal with crying babies. See, we have one right here. That's a crying baby. He'd be a nurse, you know? He's right there. And you got some people looking away, and some are paying attention. But most, I mean, look at this guy. Like, oh my gosh, is he about done? They're not taking any notice. You got kids playing, dogs in the picture, the whole thing. People in conversation. Well, it doesn't seem to me to really square with the Luke story so well. I wondered a lot about that. I mean, people wouldn't make this arduous journey out into the desert to hear this wild-eyed preacher prophet and then sit around and not pay attention. That didn't make any sense to me. Why would people wouldn't do that, I don't think. So what's Rembrandt communicating through the crowd in his painting? A little artistic license again, I think. But I think he's got a point. I think his John represents the preacher who warns of the wrath to come. He preaches repentance. He preaches the coming Redeemer. But it's only understood and received by a few, while most are there just kind of following the crowd. They're there for the show, completely unconcerned about their own souls. And it makes me wonder if Rembrandt isn't painting a picture that shows his own world. The crowd in 17th century Holland that ignores the message of the Baptist. Rembrandt, I think at times in his life, is part of that crowd that ignores the gospel, that's busy chasing other things. I want you to notice something else. I've got a close-up here. Okay, ignore these guys. They're just annoying. You know, they're turning away. But what I want you to notice is, look at this lady right here. You see that? That is a beautiful dress. Look at that hat. Now, if you saw that without these guys being there, if you saw that isolated, what century would you think she lived in? About the 17th century, wouldn't you? I think it's obviously right out of 17th century Holland. Rembrandt's crowd represents, I think, all humanity before the preacher, before the good news. Who will respond with repentance and faith? And who's going to ignore the fiery preaching of the prophet in first century Palestine, in 17th century Holland, and 20th century America? Do you hear the voice? The voice of the one crying in the wilderness of your own heart. Listen to your heart. Do you hear that voice? Repent. The wrath of God is a reality. The Savior calls you. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we give thanks to you for John the Baptist, and the message that he had to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Christ, our Savior. And now, Lord, as we bow our heads before you, the reality is we never get really finished with repentance. Sin always creeps in again, it seems like. And so we bow our heads and we confess to you that while we believe and we're trying to follow you, there's lots of stumbles, which is a euphemism for really terrible sins. And we confess that. Attitudes of judgment, little bits of hatred buried deep in. A self-centeredness that blinds us to the needs of others around us. Seeking you just for the stuff we want you to do for us, as opposed to seeking you just to be with you. Forgive us, Lord. We repent. We repent. I pray the Savior would speak words of truth and peace into our lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, we turn away from the sins and little false gods that we chase and would follow after you completely, wholeheartedly. I pray, Lord God Almighty, the gospel would take deep root in our souls and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing one more time. The homework, well, we don't really have homework. We have an in-class assignment. We have these canvases. I don't know why I can't think of the word canvas today. We have these six canvases, three on this side, three on this side, and we have some pens, special pens, to write on them, to draw on them. We want to give you a chance after the service each day to express yourself. So you write a word, make a doodle, do some art, whatever you want to do that reflects what the message meant to you today, what the gospel means to you even more. So hang around, take a few minutes to do that if you'd like to. You can also utilize this next Sunday when you come in a little early. You do come early, right? Everybody comes early. That's an A name. All right, you can come and you can write on those and reflect that, and that'd be great. All right, here's the blessing. May you repent of the sins that cling to your soul like barnacles, that you may receive a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of the living God. Amen.